As you'll know, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, with a brief interlude last week when John Hindley was with us, we've been taking a look at this Old Testament book. And we've seen, haven't we, that Amos, he himself wasn't a prophet, nor did he have any notable experience of public speaking, but he was a simple shepherd from the southern nation of Judah, who had been chosen and sent by God to tell the northern nation of Israel some home truths about themselves. As we saw in chapters 1 and 2, Amos masterfully crafts his opening speech, drawing the people in and getting them on side by initially speaking about God's judgment against the surrounding nations, which no doubt they all love to hear. And then he goes on to talk about God's judgment on the nation of Judah, news which once again would have brought about a wry smile to their faces, as they didn't much like their closest neighbours either. But then he ends by pronouncing God's judgment on the nation of Israel itself, which, as you can imagine, wasn't greeted with such enthusiasm. And then over the next four chapters, Amos begins to lay out in more detail the reasons for God's judgment on them. You see, on the surface of things, things appeared to be going well for the nation. They appeared blessed. They were rich materially. But look a bit deeper, and you could see that spiritually they were well and truly bankrupt. They had settled for what we might call a religion of convenience, as we see in the historical book of 1 Kings chapter 12. Rather than having to travel all the way to Jerusalem in order to worship God, as God had told them to, King Jeroboam had actually gone and set up a couple of golden calves, a couple of shrines for the people so that they could visit more locally. They didn't have to travel so far. In other words, worship had become for them a matter of what suited them. It became based upon what worked best for the people themselves, whatever accommodated their lifestyles and fitted in with their busy schedules. And in doing this, they had completely ignored the way that God had told them to worship him. And this kind of lax attitude towards God and his words had had a knock-on effect on their daily lives too. Sin had begun to creep in and had shown itself in all sorts of different ways, most notably in the way that the poorest in society began to be mistreated in order to furnish the lifestyles of the rich. So now, having established the reasons for his judgment, from the seventh chapter of Amos onwards, he's given an insight, some visions and pictures from God about what being brought to account actually looks like. There are actually five visions in this final section, but this morning, as we bring this series to a close, we're just going to take a look at the first three, and they're all found in this chapter 7. I say, don't they, that a picture is worth a thousand words, and that every picture tells a story, and that's certainly true. All of us here have images, maybe paintings or pictures or photographs that evoke something in us which just can't quite be adequately expressed and captured in words alone. It may be that these photographs and these pictures take pride of place on the mantelpiece in our homes or on the wall or perhaps on the fridge door. And of course, we're well aware, aren't we, of the impact that images can have. And God, he understands this too, which is why he gives Amos three pictures as a way of describing what he plans to do, and so that Amos can then convey this to the people themselves. And these are really vivid images, to say the least, and they each start in the same way. They each start with the words, "The Lord showed me." So as the Lord reveals to Amos the possible affliction that he's going to bring against Israel, the first picture that we have, the first picture that he gives Amos is one of these locusts, a locust invasion. We see in the book of Joel, which happens to be just before the book of Amos in the Bible, that locust invasions were actually quite common in Israel. But here God is making the point that this wasn't just some random occurrence, that this particular attack is coming directly from his hand. And it is actually a response to the people failing to live by his commands. That this is an act of judgment. It's not just something that happened in nature. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God had promised his chosen people various blessings if they chose to obey him. And he also had said that they would see a series of curses if they failed to. And among these curses, we find these rather relevant words in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38. God says, "You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it." And this would have been a devastating judgment on the people of Israel, as it would have completely destroyed their food supply. Even worse is just how it would come about. Notice there in verse 1 that it tells us that the locusts would arrive after the king's share had been harvested and just as the late crops were coming up, which would actually have been a double blow to the people here. The king's share was effectively a tax on the crops. The first 10% of what they grew had to go to the king, which interestingly enough is actually something that God had predicted would happen. You might remember that Israel, they had begged and begged God, haven't they, for an earthly king rather than having him as their only king. And God has said back in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8 and verse 15, that if they had one, if they had this earthly king that they so desired, that he would end up taking a tenth of their grain, amongst other things, in order to give to his officials and attendants and his own flocks, and that they would be far worse off because of it. And that actually turned out to be the case when they finally got one. And so as this invasion hits, God says, the king will have already taken his share, and yet you won't get yours. Which kind of sticks in the palate even more, doesn't it? The fact is that even the reserve crop would be gone, and they would have absolutely nothing to survive on. And it's this picture of complete devastation that drives Amos to get on his knees and begin to pray. As soon as God has shown Amos what he plans to do, Amos gets on his knees and he cries out there in verse 2, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Amos can't bear the thought of this happening, and so he intercedes on behalf of the people that God would forgive them. Which actually begs an important question, doesn't it? You know, we know, don't we, that Amos has been telling Israel of all the things that they had done to offend God. He had told them of their sin. He's just spent the last six chapters telling them about that. And yet they had refused to repent and ask God for forgiveness. So how can Amos seemingly repent for them and seek forgiveness on their behalf? Well, the fact is that he can't. The reality is that God can't forgive an unrepentant nation, no more than he can forgive an unrepentant individual. But what God can do is to extend his grace. And that's what he does here. Even though Israel had showed no signs of repenting, even though they refused to heed any of the warnings that God had given them, even though they wouldn't seek God's forgiveness for themselves, God still extended his grace to them. Why did he do that? Well, he did it, as we see here, because one man prayed. One man interceded on their behalf. Amos asked God to forgive them. As we said, God wouldn't forgive them because they hadn't yet repented, but he did extend his grace. Amos realizes that this nation of Israel are guilty, and that's why he actually uses, as you'll notice there, the name Jacob to describe the nation. You might remember that God actually changed Jacob's name to Israel. But Amos, as well as the other prophets, revert to using this old name when they're speaking of Israel and her disobedience. Much like the way that Jesus does with Peter. He changed his name to Peter, didn't he, from Simon. But whenever Peter reverts back to his old ways, he always refers to him as Simon, as we'll be finding out perhaps next week and the weeks following as we look at his life. And what's more, even though the nation of Israel was relatively big in terms of status in comparison to the other surrounding powers of the day, Amos here, he describes them as being so small, doesn't he? He recognizes that they might be big in terms of finance and things like that, but spiritually they are nowhere. He realizes that this massive destruction, this impending doom that's about to be unleashed on Israel, he realizes just how helpless they are in that situation, that they aren't as big in God's eyes as they are in their own. I think it's also interesting that Amos, who is from Judah, that southern nation, feels compelled to pray for Israel, who, as we've said before, were in many ways bitter enemies with one another, even though they were related. Which certainly brings to mind, doesn't it, the words of Jesus when he says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Amos was living that out. So what happened in response to Amos's prayer? Well, in verse 3 we're told that the Lord relented. And actually this is one of the occasions where I'm glad that we're using the Bible version that we are, the NIV, or at least a variation of it. Because in other translations it actually tends to use other words and phrases than the word relented. For instance, in the King James Version, it translates that same word, repented. And the problem with that is that the way the Bible usually uses the word repent is primarily to do with sin, isn't it? And the need to turn away from it and change our conduct. Whereas God, he certainly doesn't need to change his conduct because he's not sinful. Or as another example, the New American Standard Bible translates this same word as "the Lord changed his mind," which is perhaps even worse in that it implies that God is just like a man, that he is subject to changing his mind from time to time, which actually flies in the face of other scriptures which tell us that he is unchanging. For instance, Numbers 23 verse 19 says, "God is not man that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind." And this passage again raises a question for us, doesn't it? A question that perhaps we can't really answer fully in the time that we have this morning. And that question is, does our prayer change God? Well, if we took Amos's prayer out of context here, then it would be easy to say, yes, we can change God's mind with our prayers. But as we've just seen, God doesn't change his mind like we do. So how can we reconcile this apparent contradiction in our minds? Well, R.C. Sproul, in his article, "The Purpose of Prayer," provides us with some wise insight into this issue. And he says this, when God hangs his sword of judgment over people's heads and they repent, and he then withholds his judgment, has he really changed his mind like a chameleon? The mind of God does not change. God is not a thing. Things change, and they change according to his sovereign will, which he exercises through secondary means and secondary activities. The prayer of his people is one of the means he uses to bring things to pass in this world. So if you ask me if prayer changes things, I answer with an unhesitating yes. Now, that might have left you more confused, I don't know. Maybe you need to take that away and think about that. But what it's saying, basically, is that God chooses in his sovereign will to use the prayers of his people as a means to bring about the fulfillment of that will. The truth is that God relented in this particular case because he had already determined that he would do so as a result of Amos's prayers. So it's not that we pray to change God's mind or his will. That just isn't possible. For example, no matter how many of us pray or how hard we pray, we can't change the fact, can we, that no one can come to God except through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's God's determined will. And no matter how many of us pray or how hard we pray, we can't keep Jesus from returning to this earth one day as judge, because again, that's God's determined will. But we do intercede and pray for others because God wants to give us the privilege of participating in the process of of carrying out his sovereign will for our lives and the lives of others. And that's why Amos prayed for Israel. I realise that's quite a complicated concept to get our heads around. I'm not sure I quite fully understand it, but that's because God is God, isn't he? I suppose the truth is that we just don't know, do we, how much of human history is the result of God's immediate intervention and how much is actually the result of God working in and through us as human agents. And so to that end, we should always be praying, shouldn't we? Because God, he wants us to be involved in what he's doing. Okay, so that's the first picture that Amos is given. And it's one of a devastating locust invasion. And then in verse 4, he goes on to give another. And this time, it's one of a consuming fire. What's said here pretty much follows the same pattern as that which has been said in verses 1 to 3. Except instead of just afflicting the food here, God now says that he's going to afflict everything. God is kind of ramping up the intensity here. Now, fire is perhaps one of the most fearful pictures that our minds can conjure up, isn't it? Just imagine in your mind a wildfire consuming everything in sight. Except instead of just a regular wildfire, this one is supernaturally supercharged. It's not a fire that just consumes combustible materials, but as we read in these verses, it destroys whole bodies of water too. Those things of the deep. It boils rivers and lakes completely dry, which means this is a fire that just can't be put out. It's all-consuming, destroying everything in its path. Quite a picture. So what does Amos do in response? Well, once again, he drops to his knees and prays. He intercedes on behalf of Israel. But notice that this time his prayer is actually slightly different from how he prayed before. You remember that the first time he asked God to forgive Israel. He was seeking God's grace on their behalf. But still, Israel hasn't repented. And realizing this, Amos now pleads for God's mercy. Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop, he cries. This time he leaves out that request for forgiveness and he goes straight to pleading for God's mercy. This picture of God's destruction was so awful that he figuratively takes hold of the horns of the altar and cries out to God for mercy. And what does God do? Well, as we see in verse 6, he shows mercy. Once again, in response to Amos's prayer, we're told that the Lord relented. So those are the first two pictures. But then when we reach the third, the perspective changes. In a sense, up until now, you could say that Amos was viewing these first few two pictures from his own vantage point. And he was reacting to the impending judgment based on his own emotions. He was overwhelmed by the destruction and the impact that it was going to have on the people. And so he intercedes on behalf of the people, and the Lord relents. But now we reach the third picture, and it has none of the elements that are found in the previous two. Now, instead of seeing things from his own perspective, Amos is now going to see things from God's vantage point. Using a builder's plumb line, which, as we were shown earlier with Annie in the all-age talk, is a piece of string with a pointed weight on the end of it, used for gauging not only wallpaper, but also the straightness of a wall. The first thing that Amos sees is God standing beside, or more likely on top, of a wall. And that wall is perfectly plumb. It is perfectly straight and upright, because it's a wall that God himself has built. This wall is a picture of Israel. And God is making the point that when he first built the nation of Israel, he did it perfectly. And as the two previous pictures show us, he has dealt with them perfectly too, withholding his judgment and pouring out his mercy and grace upon them time and time again, even when they have gone away from him. Actually, in other parts of the Old Testament, this plumb line is used to show that God's judgment is perfectly in line with his justice. But God isn't yet finished with this particular picture here. And in the second half of verse 8, he takes this plumb line and he places it right in the middle of his people. And there's no mistaking what God is doing here. As we said, up until this point, Amos had only seen things from his perspective, from a human point of view. But now he's able to see things just as God sees them. Up until this point, he had been pleading for God's grace and mercy. Perhaps in the back of his mind, he thought that God was being somewhat unfair and unreasonable in the punishment that he was preparing to dish out upon them. But now he gets to see from the side view just how far out of plumb they really are. And having seen that, as we see, he no longer intercedes for them. And notice just how God measures his people, in that he doesn't compare them with the people and the nations around them. As we saw a few weeks ago, the atrocities carried out by the surrounding nation actually seemed far worse than the sins of Israel did. But God doesn't grade on a curve, and he isn't impressed by their wealth and their political power either, nor is he impressed by their religious acts. The plumb line that God uses is his word, the Bible, which the people had actually agreed under oath to obey and follow. And yet the people had failed to keep their word. And so God is showing Amos here just how far out of line they really are. God, it has to be said, by this point was completely fed up. He'd reached the end of his tether. He'd had enough. He'd given them every opportunity to turn to him, not just through Amos, but through the other prophets as well. And yet they'd refused. This was, in baseball terms, the strikeout pitch, the three strikes and you're out rule. But you know, even this final punishment wasn't designed to get them out of the game completely. It wasn't designed to wipe them out permanently. Even this final act was designed to bring them to the point of repentance. But sadly now, they would have to go through the affliction before this would happen. As you see, if you flick over the page of your Bible again to those final few verses of this book, actually one day God would restore a repentant remnant, but not before they've experienced great affliction first. And by this point, no amount of intercession is going to stop that affliction. No amount of pleading for grace and mercy is actually going to change the outcome. And Amos knows this, and so he doesn't pray. Because he's in tune with God, he's in tune with his will. He has discerned the fact that praying any further is going to be inappropriate, it's going to be pointless. Actually, the same thing happened with Jeremiah. You might just like to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 7. It's on page 765, if you've got a chapel Bible. Jeremiah chapter 7. 7:6-5. Starting at verse 16. There we read God saying, "So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light fire, and the women knead dough and make cakes to offer the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to arouse my anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on trees of the field and on the crops of your land, and it will burn and not be quenched." You see, there is a point when God says enough is enough. Justice must be done. And so we see that it's a dangerous thing to ignore God's grace. It's a dangerous thing to ignore his mercy. So as we draw to a close this morning, what are the applications of this passage for our own lives? Well, here are three of the most significant ones. Firstly, we see that God's only plumb line for our lives is his word. Now, we use all sorts of different plumb lines in our lives, don't we? Probably to measure ourselves by. Probably the most common one is other people. We tend to look around ourselves, don't we, and compare ourselves with one another and conclude that, well, we're pretty good in comparison to them. But this is actually the same mistake that Israel made. They were comparing themselves with the nations around them instead of aligning themselves with God's word. The Apostle Paul certainly warned of the danger of comparing ourselves with others when in the second letter to the Corinthians he wrote this. He said, "We do not dare classify or commend ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." So the only standard by which we can accurately measure our lives is the Word of God, the Bible. And therefore, also, as Annie was saying earlier, the Word made flesh, namely Jesus himself. And then the second thing we learn from this passage is that we mustn't let religion get in the way of our relationship with God. The people in Israel's day, if you looked at them, they were very religious. They had all kinds of places and worship and were involved in all sorts of religious rituals, but they had lost sight of their covenant relationship with God. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing in our lives too. For instance, when it comes to marriage, I often tell couples that the easy part is actually the wedding itself, isn't it? Although it might not seem that way at the time when you're doing all those preparations for it. However, the easy part really is the wedding itself. The hard part is actually the marriage afterwards. It's actually pretty easy to exchange rings and make vows. But the demanding part is trying to fulfill those vows on a daily basis afterwards as we seek to live in a covenant relationship with that other person. And that's also true of our relationship with God. The so-called religious stuff, making a commitment to Jesus, even going to church and reading the Bible and praying, that's all relatively easy in the grand scheme of things. Whereas actually developing a relationship with Jesus, well, that takes a lot more time and effort. And the thing is that our human nature is designed to tend to gravitate to those things which are easier and involve less time, perhaps. And as a result, we have a tendency to focus on these religious outward things rather than deepening our relationship with God. Not that there's anything wrong with all of these so-called religious things, of course, going to church, reading your Bible, praying. They're all essential, aren't they, in our growth and our faith. But the thing is to make sure that we use them as tools in building our relationship with God, that we don't use them as an end in themselves, if you see what I mean. And then the third and final thing that we learn from this passage is that one righteous person can make a difference. You know, even though Amos was just one person, he was just a humble shepherd, wasn't he? He was nothing special. But he did make a difference, didn't he? At a minimum, his prayers delayed the judgment of God, at least for a time. And who knows, maybe that was just enough time for at least one person to turn back to God and repent. Sometimes in our walk with God, we can get worn out and tired, can't we? And we can wonder perhaps whether what we're doing is actually doing any good at all. Are my prayers actually reaching above the ceiling, we sometimes wonder to ourselves? Is there any point in coming to a church prayer night on a Thursday evening or gathering with my Connect group to pray? But the truth is that we never know how God is going to use us in the process of carrying out his sovereign will. Because time after time, in the scriptures, we find examples, don't we, of righteous men and women, not made righteous because of anything they'd done, but because of what Christ has done. These men and women who made themselves available and obedient, who were used mightily by God. This morning as we close, may we be those kind of people, just as Amos was in his day. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, in Amos, we are given some fearsome images of what it looks like to ignore and actively sin against a holy God like you. And yet we thank you also for your amazing grace and mercy and for your incredible patience, giving them and us chance after chance to turn back to you and to repent. Lord, may we not abuse that opportunity you give us. Help us to acknowledge our sin and get right with you, we pray, knowing that our prayers really do make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen.